As we've been going through a series entitled Know Your Sword, we had opportunity last night with the young adults to go through the minor prophets. And the teens will go through the minor prophets now. And it's always a pleasure to dive into God's Word and the different facets of God's Word, and especially a scripture, a section of the Bible that we don't spend as much time on with minor prophets as perhaps we could. And it was a pleasure to see the young adults, and today the teens will dig into some of those books and glean the lessons from them and learn what can be learned. And we really benefit from studying all the words of the Bible. We know that we've recently reviewed Christ's own words in Matthew 4:4, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we know that 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is breathed by God. It was written by human hands or scribes, yet it was inspired by God, and that it's profitable for instruction and doctrine or teachings and reproof, instruction in righteousness, so that we might be a perfect and complete representation of God as we grow in that direction. And today we're going to do something that we haven't done in some time as a congregation, and that is really dive in to a book. And in the time we have left today, we won't have time to get through the entire book, so we'll start a series today. And we're going to dive into a book that has tremendous significance to us as a continuation of the New Testament church. It was, of course, written to the first century church, and it was written to a congregation that we have studied recently and that there's much to learn from and learn about in the New Testament, and that is the Church of Ephesus. And the book of Ephesians is really a key book to understand the New Testament, understand the New Covenant. It was written by Paul when he was in prison in 61 AD, and some of you might have been to see where Paul was in prison, or where the speculation was, where he was at in Rome under house arrest. I feel like I've heard the stories and seen some pictures of some of those who have had opportunity to go there. And it was during the reign of Caesar, or Nero, and he was a Caesar. Nero, Claudius Caesar, Augustus, Germanicus was the fifth Roman Empire, and he was particularly well known for his weak, incompetent, and brutal leadership, as well as his narcissism, where he fancied himself as a great artist and tried to really serve his own needs as ruler. But it was at that point, at one point, it was rumored that he burned Christians alive to light up his dinner parties. And it was brutal anti-Christian persecution. And there's a reason for that. There's one thing that the Romans liked, and that was power. One thing that they were good at was aggregating power. One thing that they realized is the way people think, and one way to aggregate power is to get people aligned. And they had, throughout the Roman Empire, they had many different religions, so they adopted a multi-cultural approach to religion, where why have one, why not have many? And why not bring many of those religions together? And maybe we can just incorporate different parts. And it's probably similar to the notion that we see exemplified in the bumper sticker coexist. Can we just coexist and bring all of these different religions together? And it was a philosophy that worked well, because if people weren't in some way polarized because of their religion, then they were more likely to just submit and acquiesce to the Roman Empire. Everyone was better off in that way. Now, there were two groups of people in particular that didn't follow this line of reasoning. And those were the Jews and the Christians. And the Jews and the Christians were so annoying to the emperor and the Roman Empire because they were so dogmatic in their beliefs. Why can't there be multiple gods? Why can't we worship multiple gods? Why can't we worship Jupiter and Venus and Zeus and Apollo? And I'm mixing Greek and Roman gods because they did. Why can't we have a pantheon where all the different gods are represented? Why does there only have to be one god that's worshipped? And they were so dogmatic about that. Why can't we worship on any day? Why does there have to be one day to worship? And so for that reason, Christians and Jews presented a threat. They presented the potential to divide and create factions. And so there was a reason that the power at the time wanted to do away with this dogmatism of Christianity and Judaism. So this was the context into which this letter was written. This is where Paul was. It's known as one of the prison epistles or letters that he wrote from prison. And there were several other letters that he wrote at this time. This is a vision of how the church should be. So as he's writing back to the church of Ephesus, a church where he had spent time, we'll get into that here in a few minutes, it was a message of how the church should be. And we are now also looking to this as a church, as the United Church of God, as the Council of Elders, is putting together the review of the strategic plan and the operating plan. They're looking to Ephesians to gain insight as to how God inspired Paul and how we should be a spiritual body, how we should have our goals and our objectives defined by Scripture and have a Scripture-centric plan. So this is important. It was important to this congregation in Ephesus, and it's important to us as well. It's a book that you could read over and over and over again. And like all Scripture, we tend to find this. How many of you are reading the Bible through again and have found something in there that you never noticed before? It happens. It's amazing how we learn in layers. And we can deepen our knowledge and deepen our understanding. God inspires us. We're at different places and different times. We grow and mature in our Christian walk as we become more and more like Christ and strive to be more like Him and strive to be converted and repenting and changing who we are. And we come to understand words, the words that He gives us better. And Ephesians is a great place to go for both doctrine and understanding Christ and understanding Christian living. Colossians 3:2. Colossians is a book also written as a prison epistle along with Romans, Ephesians, and Philemon. Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon are prison epistles. And Colossians 3:2, which is Colossians in many ways is similar to Ephesians with a little different tone a time or two and a few different characteristics. But one thing that Paul says in Colossians 3:2 is set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. And that's such a concise reminder to think about what God has in store to remember on the Sabbath day, as this is the time to pause doing everything else that we're doing and all the busyness that keeps us occupied during the week and set our mind on things above. And so it's a great reminder, and this is what we do as we dive into these words. So a couple of the elements of the book of Ephesians, it definitely offers an excellent explanation of the gospel or the good news that was being presented to the entire church. And again, these are Pauline epistles. So the Apostle Paul was called for a very specific purpose. He was educated in the Greek philosophy. He was also educated in Jewish ideology and philosophy and had his Hebrew roots. He was born a Jew. He was a Roman citizen. He was familiar where he grew up in Tarsus with the Greek philosophies. And then he had studied at the feet of a great rabbi, Gamaliel, and that might have been considered the Harvard of our day, if you will, the top educational institution, if you consider that the top educational institution. Some would consider Auburn or maybe U of A or ASU, but consider the top educational institution of the day, and it was at least one of them, and so he was very familiar with the Jews, and he says, to the Jews I was a Jew. He was one of the strictest of the Pharisees as he became a member of the Pharisee sect. So he certainly had that. And yet he was also presenting the truths that he had come to understand after his calling on the road to Damascus and his dramatic calling by Christ, where he was struck blind and for 3 days was blind and learned firsthand through that experience, as you can imagine, today being blind from this point for the next 3 days, not seeing anything and realizing that Christ himself, our Lord, was telling Paul, you really don't see, you really don't understand. And then he was anointed and the scales came off his eyes and he could see again, and then he could better understand what God's will was for him. And then he went through a period of training where he learned more about those truths. And now he was explaining them to a diverse audience in these towns where he would go to the synagogue at first and preach to the synagogue. And what was the synagogue? That was where the Jews would gather to worship on the Sabbath especially. And we go back to the time of the Minor Prophets, which we studied last night. And at the time of the Minor Prophets, and by the way, we've all done this as a congregation as well, you might remember, maybe that headache starts coming back, as we went back to Jeroboam and Rehoboam and talked about the split of the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin that remained in Judea, and the rest went up to Samaria, and then they were later conquered and dispersed, throughout all of the different regions. That was one of the methods that the Assyrians used to subdue conquered nations, was to, one, they could annihilate them. So Mr. David Finneran went through that last night. Another thing that they could do is disperse them and dilute their influence and move other people in. And that's what they did in the territory of the 10 tribes, which was known as, what's that area called? Samaria. And so then they were known as Samaritans. And we know that they had already started to worship a little differently under the reign of Jeroboam, because Jeroboam didn't want them going back to Jerusalem. So he set up places to worship there. And then it started to change even the religion that they had at the time, their form of Judaism or form of worship to the Hebrew God started to change under that reign, and definitely started to change as it was diluted by the influence of people moving in and them moving out. Yet wherever they went, if there were 10 Jewish men and their families in a town, they would build a synagogue. And they would build a synagogue and a place to worship. And so when Paul went to a town, he would look for the synagogue, if there was one. Philippi didn't have one. He found the ladies and men worshiping by a river. And so they had a beautiful, I can imagine it was beautiful, outdoor venue, perhaps, sitting on some grass under some trees next to a river. And that's where he found believers and started to teach them. But in Ephesus, there was a synagogue, so he would go there. And then he would find Jews and at least have some common ground, because they understood the history. They understood who they were as a people, and they understood the Sabbath and the holy days and all the things that Paul wanted to build on. And then there were also converts to Judaism, those who had wanted to become as Jews, and they had been circumcised, and they followed all of the laws as they understood them. And then there were also those who had converted as Gentiles of other genes, of other nations, that had become Christians and had learned the truths of Christ that were being taught and were converting to Christianity. And then, as you can imagine, he had those that were just interested parties. Maybe this is a new philosopher and interested in something new. And then antagonists. And so, as we read Paul's letters, just that perspective alone helps us to understand how he might be addressing different factions of the audience, even within one group, and perhaps helps explain when there are challenges associated with Paul's writings. One nice thing about Ephesians is it was not written as much to address problems in the congregation as it was to explain some of the great themes and doctrines of Christianity. And those themes and doctrines, we'll see, it has been called the Queen of Epistles, as it's been highly prized, and in the church as well. And in 1971, I don't know this from firsthand experience, but I did hear that in graduation at a college in Brickett Wood in 1971. The pastor general at the time, Mr. Armstrong, said that Ephesians was his favorite book and worthy of study. It's been called the quintessential epistle of Paulinism. So it helps us, I know that's a mouthful, but it helps us to understand Paul and his writing. The divinest composition of man, it's been described. Of course, that's inspired by God. It's perhaps been best termed the crown of Paulinism. And Darris McNeely, in his class on the epistles at one point, said, "This is the prime reality. This is the essence of high theology. No literature that man could ever write would compare to these words inspired by God." So as we start to look at Ephesians and dive in, we'll see how far we can get in the time that we have today, and we'll pick it up from wherever we leave off. The first few chapters, 1-3 of Ephesians, share with us the role of Christ. So the role of our Lord and Master, the one that we accept as our Lord and Master when we are maybe knee-deep in those waters or waist-deep in those waters of baptism, or maybe ankle-deep in Kim Richardi's case. For it was maybe a foot of water that she got buried into, yeah, because there had to be some pushing into the mud, right? Yeah, but she was getting baptized that day, no matter what. And so, yep, they came out a little dirty, but clean also. Both, ironically. Okay, so wherever you are in those waters of baptism, before you're baptized, the question is, have you fully repented of all your thoughts and actions contrary to the Word of God? When that answer is affirmative, then we go to the next question, which is, do you fully accept Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about his names and titles, as your Lord and Savior from this point forward, your Master, who's redeeming your life from death? And you just died to that life, and now you're being raised new, and do you accept him going forward? And when the answer is yes, then we then start a process of learning more about him. After those baptism, after the laying on of hands, the receipt of the Holy Spirit to help us to better understand these truths that are revealed in these words, then it starts a process. And that process is well informed by reading every word as Christ instructed us to do. And here in Ephesians 1-3, we learn more about Christ. We learn more about what he came to do. We come together at Passover, and in the Passover service, we consider what is happening to us as a congregation when we take what some refer to as communion. And that term implies community. And we all together wash each other's feet, as Christ gave us the example to do. And then we all eat of the bread and drink of the blood of Christ, the wine that represents the blood of Christ. And we eat of the bread that represents his body. And we become one body. We become unified as a church. We read about the fact in Ephesians that the body of Christ is the church. And we have a unity in Christ. And when, as we study these themes, we better understand that. We better understand what our relationships are and how we are part of that body and what our future looks like. It's appropriate that we study that as we're here in the spring Holy Day season. We're between the time when we reaffirm that commitment at Passover and Pentecost, where we celebrate what God has promised us, and that is the opportunity to be first fruits in his family forever, as eternal or immortal. Help me remember, what will we be? Eternal or immortal? Is there a difference? Who's eternal? Who's immortal? What's the difference? You're both, Kim. Way to go. Immortal starts physical, has a starting point, and goes through eternity, but eternal implies no start date, no end date. And so we know that God and the one who became his son are eternal, and we hope for immortality, because we do have a start date, a born-on date, if you will. So we're here to study these themes during this time between Passover and Pentecost. So we know that, again, we know much about the Church of Ephesus. It was a political and cultural center in the province of Asia. It was, highways went through there. It was on the shore of the Mediterranean. The different seven churches mentioned in Revelation were sort of all in this area that is modern-day Turkey. We'll just acclimate a little bit to the church in Ephesus by first turning to the book of Acts. Let's go to Acts 19. And that's when we first read about, chronologically, we first read about this church. And this is reading about Paul and his journeys here. So as we go to chapter 19, he's going to Pentecost in Ephesus. It happened while Apollos was in Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, finding some disciples. Where did he likely find those disciples? The synagogue. He said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "We don't even know about that. What do you mean, the Holy Spirit? And we don't even know if there's a Holy Spirit." And he says, "Into what were you baptized?" So he just starts right out with teaching them and instructing them. And this is often the beginning of conversations that we have today as well. Someone will come to the truth and they'll say, "Oh, I was baptized." And we might ask the question, "Well, what happened after you were baptized?" "Oh, well, we had some snacks and cake and we fellowshipped. Do you remember hands being laid upon you?" "I don't recall that." "Do you remember a prayer being prayed very specifically for you to receive the Holy Spirit?" "I don't recall that." And so that starts the conversation, as Paul did here. So he then baptized them again and laid hands on them, and this time the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so they were given some of the gifts. In verse 8, he went into the synagogue. So he goes to the synagogue and he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. What is the message of the kingdom of God called? The gospel, the good news. So he shared these truths with them, with all of those different groups that we described. So he's educating these different groups. And some were hardened, it says in verse 9, and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude. So we talked about antagonists. That's the way it works with people. We understand that. So he departed from them, didn't want any part of the antagonist, didn't want to deal with that. And he withdrew the disciples, so those that wanted to be true students, he took them and went to the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years. So he spent 2 years in Ephesus teaching them and working with them and working at the school here. And then we see, as we go through a little bit more in Acts 19, it just talks about some of the events that occurred, that people would bring handkerchiefs and aprons to him, brought from his body to the sick, and diseases left them. So this is the basis of the origin for anointed cloths. And this was an example of where that was used, because Paul couldn't get to everyone or travel around. He was there teaching, and so when he couldn't go and anoint the sick, they would ask of a cloth from him, and he would pray over it, and then they would use that. And so we've been using that a lot in the last couple of years, especially with COVID and shutdowns, and been mailing anointed cloths, and it works well. And you can read about this. Verse 20 is quite a scripture and one to consider, that Paul taught them, he reasoned with them, he built a relationship with this congregation. He got to know them. He was their teacher, and as we come together, we build these same relationships, and something happened here. Something powerful happened, something that has happened in this congregation as well, something that we can appreciate, something we have been appreciating today with announcements. And verse 20 articulates this. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. What did it prevail against? prevailed against Satan's objection. He objects to what's occurring. He objects to growth. He objects to becoming more like our Lord. He objects to discipleship. But the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And this is the context again. And we know that we've read in verse in chapter 20 where Paul, when he did leave, there were tears and hugs, and it was quite a send-off that they gave him, and clear that he had quite a relationship with them. So the book of Ephesians, again, is intended to strengthen the church in Ephesus and make them more conscious of their oneness in Christ. It's needed as much today then as it is today. So we're going to dive in here into a little bit of the book of Ephesians. And we're going to start right out with Ephesians 1:1, where Paul, this is him starting his letter, says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So he claims immediately that his apostolic or messenger authority came from God, and we know that it did, because we have the scripture in Acts 9 to tell us that the story that we just rehearsed, that he was going to Damascus to persecute Christians, and he was struck blind, and he was called immediately by God and Jesus Christ himself to this role. And he was called to deliver the message to these other groups. And so he writes this letter to the saints who are in Ephesus. And as he writes this, he wants to write to the saints or the church. And this is instructive for all of us as we're called by our Lord as well. To be what? To be saints. And that's a word that we don't use a lot. But here's an excerpt from Matthew Henry's commentary. And it's, again, talking about who this is sent to, the persons to whom this letter is sent, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and that is to the Christians who are members of the church. He calls them saints, for such they were in profession, for they were bound to be in truth and in reality. And many of them were such. And so they, again, wanted to know the truth. They had already been scripted and instructed in Greek ideology. They perhaps had seen the multicultural polytheism that was all around them. And here they were now learning and committed to the truth. And that's something that we value as well. We've talked about the enduring truth. We read that these words, we read Christ's letters, set them apart by your truth. John 17:17. Your word is truth. So they value truth as saints. All Christians must be saints. And if they come not under that character on earth, they will never be saints in glory. He calls them the faithful in Jesus Christ, believers in him, and firm and constant in their adherence to him and to his truths and ways. There's a lot to this word, saints. Noted, it is the honor not only of ministers, also of private Christians, to have obtained the mercy of the Lord and to be faithful in Christ Jesus, from whom they derive all their grace and spiritual strength, and in whom their persons and all that they perform are made accepted. And just to be clear, so that we are not excluded, this extends to us, as it did to them and to all others who might read Ephesians, and it says that here, that Paul's an apostle to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So all whom that might apply to as time goes on. And then he says his typical greeting, which is full of meaning, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace is God's favor. God's favor that we could never earn. And it's to the church and all those who are faithful. And he says here, from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also doctrinal that the Holy Spirit here isn't mentioned as a person. It's it's mentioning the two in the Godhead. And if there were a third in the Godhead, that would be incredibly disrespectful, this omission here. So we sometimes doctrines are explicit. Sometimes we read and piece together and better understand the truth here by reading what's not said also. And then yet, the Holy Spirit is mentioned here in just a few verses. So grace helps us to understand the free and undeserved favor of God, which then precedes peace. And so he also says peace. Now, we've already studied and considered that this was not always a time of peace for Christians. In fact, let's remember, Paul himself was in prison and in Rome and knew of the persecution that was occurring. So what peace could he be talking about when they are a captive nation under the Roman Empire and these, in some cases, atrocities were occurring to true believers? So is he talking about physical peace and well-being and safety and security? It can't be. That's ruled out by the environment into which this was written. He's talking about the peace of mind and heart and spirit that comes from the knowledge of serving God. The knowledge that whatever happens in this physical life is preparation for the future, and that this life won't be pleasant. In fact, so many times when we rehearse the promises of God revealed in Scripture, we immediately read the Scriptures following that say something like, but in this life, or but for now, if need be, for a little while, you're grieved by various trials and challenges and the physical elements of this life. And so that's not ruled out. It's not saying that there will always be peace externally, but this peace is a different kind of peace, and you see it and experience it when you let go and completely trust God. We don't experience peace when we grip it tight or try to move things around to our own will and try to shape our own circumstances, and we don't let go and we're wrestling and we're experiencing resistance and friction with God because I know what God says, but I also know what I want. And they're different. And so that's where a lack of peace can come from in our Christian lives. And we have to learn to let go, learn to trust. And we keep going here as he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That also is significant in that it shows that there's a hierarchy, that one submitted to the other and became human, and then there's this now role as they're both members of the Godhead, but blessed be God, the God and Father of our, and now we can dissect these very carefully, our Lord. What does Lord mean? You might have watched some historical movies and you've seen Lord in the English language used as what? Master? King? Yeah, it's a term of deference to someone who has authority over. And one is the servant of the other. So master, lead. We, in the colloquialisms that we use, might say boss. Some will say that as a nickname. Okay, boss. Because Lord sounds a little much. Or chief. Sometimes we'll hear chief or affectionate nickname type terms. Or big cheese. We go with big cheese sometimes. And something along those lines, right? That there's some respect there. But this is more significant than just that respect. It's a formal title. So we have our Lord. That's who he is to us. Jesus is his name. Jesus, Yeshua, however it was said at that time or now, is the name. And that was an individual. And they would say Jesus, and just because there wasn't only one at the time, they would say of Nazareth to explain which one they were talking about. And we still do that today. Many of our names include son of. So they might end with son, or they might end with, they might be what we do, like a miller or Messerschmitt. In German is knife smith. So there's a further designation of where we're from or who we're from or who our father was. And so we continue. Mick, the prefix Mick on Irish, Scottish names, it means son of. So son of Cuan, McCuan, or Mackenzie would be of the Kinsey line. So we still use that nomenclature even today. So Jesus and then Christ. And now Christ is something different. This is a title. This comes from Christos, which is a translation, a Greek translation of the Hebrew root Messiah. And that means king. And there's so much to this, so much to the understanding of just this Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll continue in that, and we're going to go ahead and pause for today. And I'll just start with the next lines of the next time we get together, the sermon, is that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we'll start to dive into what those spiritual blessings are. So we certainly do have many spiritual blessings. We've been able to rehearse many of them today as we take time to pause and turn our attention to the words of God, setting our mind on things above, and we'll pick it up next time thinking about those wonderful blessings of Jesus Christ.